Last week we got to translation, and we talked about translation philosophies. And remember, one of the things that translators are after is a readable text. It doesn't do much good to translate something and have it be unreadable. In fact, a great example is, I believe it's called Young's Literal Translation, and it tries to stay exactly with the syntax of the original and so forth. And basically, it ends up being so wooden that it's unreadable. And therefore, as a result, it's not a good translation. It needs to have good English, good style. You have to take into account the reading level that you're after. But also, it has to be accurate. I mean, what good is a Bible translation if it's not an accurate translation? And that brought us to the discussion, really, of the translation philosophies. On the one hand, what we could call formal or functional equivalents. That would be what is also known as an essentially literal translation philosophy, or a dynamic equivalent translation philosophy. These two philosophies are very, very different. The essentially literal or the formal equivalence philosophy says that you do your best to communicate the words, the syntax, and the grammar of the original. The goal of the translator is to be a mirror back to the original as best as possible. Your dynamic equivalence perspective says that's somewhat of a foolish approach. And in fact, sometimes the language that's used to criticize formal equivalence is pretty offensive, as if we are naive because we believe that actually the very words of the Bible are inspired. Now, that's not to say that those who go for a dynamic equivalence don't believe in inspiration. Many of them obviously do. But the dynamic equivalence basically goes for a thought-for-thought kind of translation. And as a result, there is restructuring of sentences, changing of verb tenses, I mean, regularly, really without any kind of reservation whatsoever, because what's important in this perspective is to capture thought for thought. And I mentioned last week that this by nature has to reflect more interpretive decisions. If you're going to go for a thought for thought, by necessity, there is a level of interpretation that must take place. Now, there are extremes of this kind of dynamic equivalence, and I gave you some examples. The New Living Translation, by the way, a paraphrase would be an extreme form of dynamic equivalence. New American Standard, Romans 3:23, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. New Living Translation, but now God has shown us a different way of being right in His sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in the Scriptures long ago. Quite a big difference. Ecclesiastes 11:4, this actually is my favorite. New American Standard, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. New Living Translation, if you wait for perfect conditions, you'll never get anything done. And that kind of captures the thought for thought. And here's the question is, when the translator goes to try to communicate the thought, there's an underlying question that has to come into play. And that is, did the translator understand the thought correctly? Because whatever thought he communicates is going to be the thought that he thought the thought was communicating, right? And so there is this underlying question all the time, and we're going to see some examples. Now, I mentioned paraphrases. You have the Living Bible, New Living Translation, which is more recent. Eugene Peterson's The Message. And again, all of these paraphrases, basically what they end up doing, for instance, if you have the Living Bible, you basically have Ken Taylor's commentary on what he thinks the Bible says. That's by nature a paraphrase. in the course of a sermon, if I give you a paraphrase of a verse, what I am telling you is how I understand or what I understand that verse to mean. And so that's the very nature of a paraphrase. And so think of a spectrum. You've got formal or equivalence or essentially literal translation. You've got dynamic equivalence. And then under the dynamic equivalence, you have basically everything from the NIV to Eugene Peterson's The Message. Now, I'd like to... if you'll just indulge me for a few minutes, I'd like to pick on the New International Version in a spirit of charity. I gave you a sheet last week. I put it out this week. This will demonstrate some differences between formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. King James, John 1:16, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. That reflects the Greek text very accurately. New American Standard, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Notice what the NIV does with this from a dynamic equivalence stance. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. King James, Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Give another number of other examples. New American Standard, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice what the NIV does with Romans 8:3. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now, notice what the NIV does. And by the way, this is fairly consistent in the way that they treat the New Testament when they come across the word flesh, sarx, in the Greek. Now, sometimes the term sarx can mean just humanity, flesh and blood kind of idea. Other times it's more nuanced to mean fallen human nature. What the NIV consistently does is takes the term flesh and translates it sinful nature. Now, by saying translate, I'm actually giving them the benefit of the doubt, because what they're doing is they're interpreting flesh to be sinful nature. And notice what they actually do in Romans 8:3. It's actually striking. I italicized it for you. By the sinful nature, sinful man condemned sin in sinful man. And that is not what the text says. Now, it may be, and understand, I'm not arguing whether they're right or wrong in terms of interpretation. What it may be an accurate representation, but it's not what the text says. And so there's a difference between capturing what the text says and trying to interpret what it means. By the way, the word flesh does not always mean sinful nature. You need to be aware of that. This is the most egregious one. New American Standard does the best on Romans 8:28. So just notice Romans 8:28, New American Standard, and pay attention to the word order. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now look at the NIV rendering. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Is there a difference? There's a huge difference. Romans 8:28 in the New American Standard rendering says God is actively causing things to work together for the good of those who love him. The NIV rendering says in all things God is working for the good of those who love him. It's different. It's different. this one is incidental, but it's still interesting. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Just look at it in the New King James. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Look at the NIV does. Now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. Mm-hmm. Colossians 3:5, New American Standard. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immortality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. NIV, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Okay. Well, there are some examples for us in terms of what dynamic equivalence does. Now, here's the simple fact of the matter, is that translation is difficult no matter what approach you take. How many of you speak two languages or more? Okay. You know, it's funny. We have one, two, somebody else raised their hand. Americans think, I know English. What else do I need to know? We're very ethnocentric. I don't know if anybody else has ever thought that before about Americans. But we basically think that since we just know English, we're okay. Anybody that knows two languages or more knows that in any kind of translation, you have some difficulties. Karen is actually doing translation work now as a career, and there are fundamental difficulties that everybody faces, whether it's Ricardo translating my sermons on a Thursday night into Spanish, or whether it's Karen translating medical... Okay, see, yeah, and I'm gonna suggest you probably go for a more essentially literal translation, but we can talk about that later. You don't want people, you know, doing bad things to their shampoo, I suppose. But anyway, there are fundamental problems. There are challenges when it comes to semantics, the meaning of words. The simple fact of the matter is that there is no such thing as a precise synonym in one language or in one language going over to another. Precise synonyms do not exist. Linguistically, there is no such thing as a precise synonym. You have challenges of grammar, challenges of syntax. And when I say syntax, I'm talking about the order of words. In Spanish, word order differs than in English. You go to Greek and you have a case system language where word order does not determine the meaning of the words in the sentence, like in English. For us, word order determines meaning. So, for instance, the cat ate the mouse does not mean the mouse ate the cat. Why? Because we have a basic subject, verb, direct object structure, and you don't mess with it. You start moving words around, you start changing the meaning of the sentence. In Greek, you can literally put the words in a sentence in any order that you want, and you essentially can say the same thing. And so you've got semantics, you've got grammar, you've got syntax. On top of that, add figures of speech and idioms. An idiom basically is defined as a figure of speech in one language that cannot be brought over literally into another language. Doesn't make any sense. When Ariel and I were first married, she would say regularly, I had to write it down, ¿Quién se va morir? Okay. Now, we'd be saying something, and I'd say, hey, guess what, you know, blah, blah, blah happened, and she'd say, ¿Quién se va morir? She'd roll her R just like that. And so after her saying this for quite a long time, I said, what does that mean? And she looked at me and she says, well, it means who's going to die? I said, well, what do you say that for? That doesn't make any sense. And she says, well, in Spanish it does. I said, well, why would you say who's going to die? She says, well, it's an expression of being surprised at something. I said, oh, just like is Saul among the prophets. Now, here's an example of an idiom. In the Old Testament, you remember, the Spirit comes upon Saul and he begins to prophesy. And then the writer, writing as if everybody knows exactly what he's talking about, and this is how the saying came about, is Saul among the prophets. Now, we read that, and you know what we think? Oh, people went around asking, wow, is Saul among the prophets? That's not the point. The point of the passage is it is telling the origin of an idiom of surprise. Idioms don't make any sense coming over into the receptor language. And so you have idioms, you have plays on words. You have plays on words that actually most of the time are virtually impossible to take from one language into another. And in fact, we've seen this just recently in the book of Acts, where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip says, Gnoskes anagnoskes. It's a play on words. Now we have to say, do you understand what you are reading? And all of a sudden we lose the play on words. Why? Because in translation, it's very hard to communicate a play on words. And you have nuances in one language that are oftentimes almost impossible to communicate in terms of trying to translate from one language to another. And so the difficulties in translation are many. And then on top of that, when you're struggling with the tension between readability and accuracy, there are going to be times where you err on one side or the other. Now, every translation has to make choices like that. You read it in your Bible and you read, New American Standard does this consistently. Take the expression, the love of God. Now, what does that expression mean? Does it mean God's love for us? Or does it mean God's love or our love for God? The love of God. What does it mean? Which one? God's love for us or our love for God? What's that? Okay. Karen says God's love for us. It depends. It depends. In the Greek text, it's not going to help you. In fact, it remains ambiguous. It's the grammatical choice between an objective or subjective genitive. Is it God's love for us or is it our love for God? And guess what? No one Greek doesn't settle it for you. And so when you come to translate the love of God, how do you translate it? Do you just leave it like that and leave the ambiguity? Or do you try to help make the decision for the reader? Now, what would you prefer, Karen? Yes, that's how you would do it. Yes. Love for God, right. But what would you prefer? If you know that this expression, let's just stick with the love of God, is ambiguous, would you rather have your translators leave it ambiguous for you and let you try to figure it out as you read the text? Or would you rather have them consistently making the decision for you, telling you basically what they think the text means? How many of you would like to have it just translated as literally as possible so that you could see it in context and try to make up your own mind? How many of you would like a team of scholars making the decision for you? We only have two that trust the team of scholars. And so when we come to the issue of translation, we face all different kinds of difficulties. And so I don't want you to think for a minute that you come to the issue of translation and you go, oh, well, voila, of course, there's one translation that beats all the others, and this is the one that we read, and this is the one that we trust. Every translation has to wrestle with these things. And so what are the requirements of a good, accurate translation? Well, first of all, I would say that in any good, accurate translation, you need to first of all begin with a translation committee of qualified scholars who have a high view of Scripture. What's wrong with having just one guy? No checks or balances. No checks or balances. Right. And I will tell you, the idea of a committee is actually very persuasive to me, because there's a small group of us and we read Greek every Monday together. And guess what? They catch all my mistakes. And if it was just me going through, and I'm thankful, because that's usually the text in Acts that I'm going to be preaching on the next week, and I've been going too fast, and Nathan says, no, that's actually a deponent. Of course, Nathan thinks everything's a deponent, but that's not neither here nor there. But and you know what? Sometimes he's right, and then other times I'll have parsed something wrong or translated something wrong. And so all of a sudden you begin to realize that a committee actually is very helpful, because you're able to bounce ideas off of each other, and so you have a editor for the Old Testament, editor for the New Testament, you've got sub-editors, sub-sub-editors who are working with the translators, and you have a committee. And it's important that you know who forms that committee. Can you think of any translation that keeps its committee's members secret? New World Translation. Of course we have a committee of scholars, but we're not going to tell you who they are. You should be able to look in the beginning of your Bible and be able to tell who was on that committee, where they come from, what their field of expertise is. It's absolutely critical. If you want a good, balanced translation, committee is important, but a committee made up of scholars who have a high view of Scripture. You can have a committee, but if you have a committee made up of a bunch of liberal Protestants and Catholics that don't even believe the Bible anymore. By the way, this is the fundamental problem with the New English Bible. New English Bible, you can go through, try it sometime, and go through the book of Isaiah. And you know what they do? They actually rearrange the book of Isaiah according to the order that they think it went in. That all goes back to liberal theories about Deutero-Isaiah and Treato-Isaiah and source criticism. And they just rearrange it. All right. A solid translation philosophy. Absolutely critical. I'm not going to urge anybody to give up the Bible that they're accustomed to reading, unless, of course, it's the Living Bible or the Message. If you use those as your regular Bible, I will give an altar call at the end and ask for you to publicly repent. But besides that, I'm not going to ask anybody or suggest anybody that they should change. But what you should know is, what was the translation philosophy behind the committee that put together the translation that you use? In fact, in the beginning of your Bibles, there should be something that tells you about the translation philosophy. It's one of the things that I appreciate about the Lachman Foundation that's done the New American Standard over the years, is they've had a very clear, very straightforward translation philosophy, and they let you know where they're coming from. They let you know who all the scholars are and what they've sought to do, and actually why they, in fact, New American Standard will go through and actually tell you why they made translation decisions in certain passages. They will tell you why they consistently translate this kind of verb tense this way in English, and they'll give an explanation. Things like that are very, very helpful. Now, what about a translation comparison? Let's make an assessment of some English translations. Formal equivalent translations. What do you think some of those might be? New American Standard, right? That's one. King James is a formal equivalent translation. No doubt about it. The English Standard Version is also a formal equivalence, or what they prefer, essentially literal translation. Any others? New King James, yes. And what was what preceded the ESV? The RSV, yes, and that too is an essentially literal or formal equivalent. And it deserves mention, the 1901 American Standard Version. For its day, it was a very good translation. And one thing that I appreciate is instead of taking God's name and just putting Lord in caps, it actually translates God's name as Jehovah. By the way, there are other versions. The Jerusalem Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible translate God's name as Yahweh. Those are Catholic editions. But dynamic equivalents, you have a whole spectrum today. The NIV is the most popular, the New English Bible. There's so many that come out, it's kind of hard to keep track sometimes, isn't it? Good News Bible, yes, Good News Bible. Okay, all right. Yes, it's very, very easy. There are a lot of other new Bibles. There's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. There's one of the men in prison on Thursday nights, and we call it the new funky Southern Baptist Bible because that's who publishes it, the Southern Baptist. It is a mixture of essentially literal with some dynamic equivalents. I don't like it. Anyway, there are others, New Century Translation, the CEV, if you can think of three letters that go together, there's probably a translation that fits that description. Now, my conclusion is there's nothing wrong with reading a dynamic equivalent translation as long as you realize that that's what you're reading. For in-depth study, I would encourage you to actually have functional equivalent translations to look to see how they differ. Now let's move on to some special issues. First, the King James only argument. Has anybody ever come across a King James only person? Wow, you're kidding me. I was preaching one time in Desert Hot Springs, and I was using my New American Standard. And I was preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul says in the New American Standard, which is, of course, the version that he used, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And I made a joke about the word buffet and how that's not a good word for us because we read it and say, I buffet my body and this kind of stuff. And picked a better word than buffet. And afterwards, this guy comes up to me and he said, you wouldn't have so many problems in your preaching if you'd use the only inspired word of God. And I said, well, I did prepare out of the Greek text. I don't mean the Greek text. I mean the authorized version. So up to that point, I was completely unaware that the authorized version was the only inspired word of God. Now, there are different kinds of King James only advocates. There are what we could call the personal preference advocate. This is just the person who, that's the translation that they've always used. It's the translation that all their scripture's been memorized in. It's the one that they're most familiar with. And so they like it, they use it, and that's the only one they want to use, and they're not going to change. And there's a lot of us that feel that way about the translation that we've been brought up with. We'll talk about that a little later. There are others who actually believe that the textual basis for the King James is superior. Now, there's two different types of textual superiority persons. One is that they actually believe that the textus receptus, which we'll look at in a second, is the superior Greek text. Then there are others who would argue that either the Byzantine text type or what is also called the majority text is actually superior to these to the eclectic text. And we talked about all that last week. There are people who actually do believe that, and they are able to argue their points well, and therefore they either use the King James or sometimes the New King James. Then there is the most difficult person of all to deal with in this camp, and that is the person that actually believes that the 1611 King James Version of the Bible is divinely inspired. And in fact, they would have no use for the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament, because as far as they're concerned, God inspired the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. And in fact, you can find people who hold this position. They are completely unkind. They are usually the most ornery kind of people you would ever want to meet. One of them has a number of books. For instance, the New American Standard, Satan's Masterpiece. You know, this is the kind of literature that you usually get. And these people, there's basically no persuading them otherwise than that the King James is the only inspired word of God. Everything else is from the devil. Everything else has transpired through New Age conspiracies. Everything else came about because Westcott and Hort were homosexuals or demon possessed. And this is basically the mentality. And in fact, it would not be too much of an exaggeration to say that their motto would be, if it was good enough for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for me. And speaking, of course, of the Authorized Version. Now, what do we make of the King James only argument? Well, let's talk first of all about the what's called the Textus Receptus. Now, last week or the week before, I can't remember now, but we talked about the textual basis for the Greek New Testament. In 1516, Erasmus of Rotterdam began working on a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. He had, now stop and consider this for a second, it's actually quite amazing. He had available to him six Greek manuscripts. Five of the six belonged to the Byzantine family. One of the six was an Alexandrian text that he apparently discarded as being somewhat irrelevant. And so he based his edition, 1516 edition, on a half a dozen Byzantine texts that all were around 11th, 12th, 13th century. When he did that, and he came to the book of Revelation, guess what he found? He did not have a complete text from the book of the Revelation in Greek. He was missing large parts in all, but altogether he ended up missing the last six verses of the book of Revelation. And so Erasmus, wanting to get this to the publisher quickly, did something that was rather amazing. That is, he took the Latin Vulgate and translated the Latin back into Greek to come up with the last six verses of the book of the Revelation. Now, at one point when he issued his first edition, the Pope was very dissatisfied, because in the Latin Vulgate, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, you have a text that says, does anybody know? King James, New King James? There are three that bear witness. This is the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. Okay. Now, that was in the Latin Vulgate, never seen in a Greek text before, ever. Okay. The Pope wanted Erasmus to have that in there because this, of course, is a great proof text for the Trinity. And Erasmus said that he would not put it in unless somebody could find a Greek manuscript that actually had it in there. And, of course, voila, they found a Greek manuscript that dates about the 16th century that had it in there. They actually believed that the manuscript was produced in order to meet Erasmus's demands. Erasmus puts what's called the Johannine comma, the Trinitarian text, in 1 John 5:8 in his third edition. He knows it's not authentic. It gets taken out in his fourth and fifth editions. But anyway, he comes up with a text. And by the way, it would be his third edition that would be the most influential. Now, stop and consider. Remember how many manuscripts and fragments we said existed. What's that?
6,000.
And he had six. All right. Now, the basis of his work was phenomenal for what he had. But later, another man by the name of Stephanus, 1551, took Erasmus's text and actually had access to 14 other Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. So it's growing, but it's still a rather small representation. Now, Stephanus did something for us in 1551 for which we should all be thankful. He put verses in. All right. Remember, your Bibles weren't written with chapters or verses. Chapters got put in around the 11th century. Verses got put in 1551. Stephanus's version was also a Byzantine text. Then Beza, Calvin's successor, 1588 to 89, improved on Stephanus's text, making a handful of changes. And Beza's text ended up being very influential. But Beza's text is basically the granddaughter of Erasmus's text. All right. Then in 1624, which is interesting, isn't it? 1624, the Bonaventure brothers put together a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. And in it, in Latin, they wrote in the preface, "In this you have the received text." In Latin, that is textus receptus. All right? Now, the 1611 King James Version relied most heavily on Beza's text, which came out in 1588 to 89. Now, what we begin to realize then is that the textual basis for the King James Version is simply inferior. All right. Now, when I say inferior, you need to understand that if you take the Textus Receptus, which is what then the later editions would be based on, if you take that, it will only vary with, let's say, the United Bible Society's fourth edition by about 5%. And in fact, the vast majority of that 5% will be minuscule differences, differences in verb tense, extra words, things like that. But the fact is that in terms of textual criticism, we want as accurate of a text as possible. And so the simple fact remains is that the King James, based on the Textus Receptus, ends up being, inferior. Now, what do we say about the King James in general? Well, first of all, there is no book in Western civilization that has had a greater influence on Western literature and the English language than the King James Version of the Bible. All right? That is absolutely indisputable. Secondly, the King James Version of the Bible is based on a formal equivalence translation, and with the exception of archaic words, for instance, there are a number of words that the King James translators used that were very unfortunate. For instance, charity in 1 Corinthians 13 is an example of an unfortunate choice of words. You can't even argue that charity meant the exact same thing as love in 1611, because it didn't. But they chose that word instead of choosing the word love, and they had the word love. They could have chosen that. There are other examples that the King James uses where it's archaic words or poor choices of words. But the fact is that the translators produced a translation that not only was a formal equivalent translation, but they also produced something that was absolutely majestic and had a literary beauty to it that absolutely surpasses anything in Western literature, period. And as a result, we should have a deep and abiding appreciation for the King James. Now, what's interesting also is that there have been multiple changes and multiple additions since the 1611. Your King James only advocates of the rabid kind will not even barely acknowledge that there have been changes over the years. And in fact, I would submit to you that if I were to bring in a facsimile of a 1611 King James version of the Bible, none of us here would be able to read it. The script, the language of the original 1611, it would be very, very difficult for us to read. What we have in the King James version of the Bible today is revision after revision after revision, just like basically every other translation. Some good translations, some bad translations, just like you have in any translation. The New King James has sought to improve, and I believe the New King James actually does a very good job. Now, in comparison to modern versions, we need to remember that there is no such thing as a perfect or inspired translation. We need to just remember that. Even if you really like one particular translation, you need to remember that there's no such thing as a perfect translation. And there's also no such thing an errorless or inspired translation. It just doesn't exist. All right. And so no matter what translation you like, and that's why in the course of preaching, I'm not afraid to say that the New American Standard could have done a better job here or there or whatever. Why? Because there are times where you find that they could have done better. They could have done worse. And so when we come to this, we have to have the concern that we have a good textual base, that it's faithful to the original, and that it's readable. Frankly, for most people today, the King James is not a very readable translation. Now, that doesn't mean that readability ends up being our primary concern. Because the trend among translators today is to continually dumb down, dumb down, dumb down. And that's not the answer for making a readable translation. All right. Okay, let's get to something that's a little more recent. Gender inclusive or neutral language translations. Everything you could ever want to know about gender-inclusive or neutral translations, you can find at genderneutralbibles.com. It is a link from the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and there is some really outstanding articles there. In 1989, the New Revised Standard Version came out. And the New Revised Standard Version was the first major gender-inclusive translation of the Bible. A little later, the New Living Translation would come out, which would be somewhat of a, I don't want to say a revision, but a pretty extensive revision of the Living Bible. And then you had the CEV, the Contemporary English Version, and then the NCV, the New Century Version, and then the TNIV, today's New International Version. These are all gender-inclusive translations of the Bible. Now, let me just give some credit here. There is a radical feminist Bible called the Inclusive Version. In fact, John 8:3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, New American Standard. The Inclusive New Testament, a couple had been caught in the act of adultery, though the scribes and Pharisees brought only the woman. This is also the translation that takes the Lord's Prayer and says, "Our Parent, which art in heaven." Now, the new RSV actually ends up being very significant because it's a revision of the old Revised Standard Version. And let me just read to you some of these. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles and follow along while I read the new RSV. First passage is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now, I actually saw this in 1990. I was a brand new student at Western Seminary in Portland. The man who was in charge of the worship department, a man named Gordon Borer, had been an editor of a new hymnal that had come out. We were doing a responsive reading. It was probably my first, second chapel service in seminary. And we're reading, and I noticed this rendering, and about had a coronary in chapel, and then come to find out that the hymnal used the new Revised Standard Version because it was the brand new translation. All right, you ready? 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will. But men and women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, does anybody have a problem with that? This is one of the classic texts for us on the inspiration of Scripture, isn't it? And notice what they do. Men and women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. You don't need to turn to this one, but you'll get the point. Genesis 5:2, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them humankind when they were created. Now, you know how the original goes, right? What does he name them? Man. Do you know why he names them man? Do you know why our translations say man? Because the Hebrew word is Adam. Why? Because whether you like it or not, the Bible is hierarchical. And man represents humanity. Okay? Here's a good one. Turn to Acts 10:26. You'll like this. Well, I hope you don't like it, but as an example, you'll find it entertaining at least. Acts 10:26. Cornelius, right? But Peter made him get up saying, "Stand up, I'm only a mortal." These should disturb you. Psalm 34:20. By the way, this example will end up showing one of the necessary trends among inclusive language translations. Absolutely inescapable. They can't get around doing this. Psalm 34:20. Somebody read that for us really loud. Say that again.
He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken.
Does that verse sound familiar to you? Who's it a reference to prophetically? Jesus Christ. Listen to this. He keeps all their bones. Not one of them will be broken. New Revised Standard Version. You know what happens when you do that? And you understand why you have to do that. We use the masculine singular pronoun generically. We do that to prevent us from the cumbersome he, she all the time. And you know what? Most people understand the generic use of the masculine pronoun. And they're fine with it. In fact, most secular, I'm not talking about most Christian people, I'm talking about most secular people understand the generic and having to avoid, but you know what happens in gender-inclusive language, you have to change the third-person masculine singular pronoun from he to they in order to make it gender-inclusive. All of a sudden, you take a messianic prophecy that's speaking about Jesus Christ, and in order to maintain their gender-inclusive principle, they distort the meaning of Scripture. This one I find particularly offensive. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Sean, do you have the NIV?
Yes.
Okay. Why don't you read the NIV for us, Sean?
My vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and led us into his presence.
Okay. Now, who's this passage about? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In fact, will Jesus make use of the terminology Son of Man? Is it linked back to Daniel 7:13? Yes. You can't read the Great Commission at the end of Matthew where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, without having to go back to Daniel 7:13 and 14. Son of Man terminology is rooted in Daniel's vision. Listen to what the new RSV does with this. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. Yeah, right. But notice what they do. Does this change the significance of the text? I saw one like a human being.
Where Jesus said, Son of Man, did they change that in the New Testament?
No. They lose it. That's the point. And see, that ends up being the point with Psalm 34:20. They end up losing the connection, right? Now, nobody got really upset over the new RSV, gender inclusive, except a few people here and there that raised some concerns. Why? Because it was generally considered to be a little left of center anyway. But in 1995, the International Bible Society, which provides the translation committee for the New International Version, together with Zondervan, published in Great Britain the NIVI, the New International Version Inclusive. Now, you talk about a storm. It was released in Great Britain. American evangelicals became very, very concerned because they found out that Zondervan had plans to do what? To release one in the United States. Now, what ended up happening is a number of evangelical scholars approached the International Bible Society and Zondervan, and through a number of years, about 3 years, ended up persuading them not to publish that in the United States. What ended up happening is a group of men, people that you would know and recognize, John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Albert Moeller, a number of these men, and with help from James Dobson in terms of the working as the liaison and so forth, got together and they said, these are solid translation guidelines. Do you promise to abide by these guidelines? And the International Bible Society said, yes. Therefore, we will not publish the NIVI in an American edition. So everybody thought it was settled. And then World Magazine releases an article about what they called the Stealth Bible. And basically blew the lid off of Zondervan's underhanded approach of trying to get the translation pushed through. That started the storm all over again. Extended meetings. Zondervan saying, well, we never agreed to those principles. The other side saying, we have it in writing that you agreed. And what we have today is the TNIV, which is today's New International Version, which is the American edition of the gender-inclusive New International Version of the Bible. Now, the whole thing was a long and very embattled scene that took place. We should, in a real sense, be thankful to World Magazine because they stayed on it. And when the International Bible Society demanded that the World Magazine retract its article because it was inaccurate, unethically inaccurate, World Magazine went back, rechecked, double-checked all of their sources, and came out with another article saying, prove us wrong. Now, Zondervan went ahead and published it, obviously. And so today we have the New International Version in a gender-inclusive edition. I put paper out there for you that was compiled by Wayne Grudem. By the way, if you go to the website, you can. Bruce Ware has an article, for instance, where he compiled over 100 radical differences that change the meaning of the text. There are thousands of mutilations of the text, and they've all been cataloged. Students from Southern Seminary, Westminster Seminary, other places have spent time cataloging these. They're all documented, all right? Now, what do we make of gender-inclusive translations? I mean, let's face it. We're living in a day that no longer culturally accepts male hierarchy. Right? let's face it. You remember a few years ago when the Southern Baptists said publicly at their annual convention that we believe that the husband should be the head of the house and that church leadership should be only male? The media went crazy, and Larry King interviews Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, and says, where did you guys get this stuff? And, of course, Al Mohler, with his typical articulate speech, informed him that this is nothing new. It comes right from the Apostle Paul. What do we make of it? I mean, should we be so culturally sensitive to people that we seek to make the Bible more culturally palatable? And, I mean, in a sense, what gender-inclusive translations do is they take the notion of political correctness and translate it right into Bible translation, right? Now, let me just say something that may seem to shock some of you. Some gender-neutral language is acceptable. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. We could literally look at oodles of examples. John chapter 12. And let's see. Somebody with an old NAS, that'd be John. Why don't you read verse 32 for us?
And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself.
All right. Somebody have an updated New American Standard, Vic. Oh, so yours says men too? Does anybody else's say anything different? What? Draw all peoples to myself? And what translation is that? Okay. That's interesting. Is new all peoples? Okay. And the old NIV, the old new international version says men. Now, when I say that some gender neutral translation is acceptable, what I mean is in a case like this, in the Greek text, it does not say men. All right. It is the word pontos, which means all. Now, it happens to be masculine plural. But you understand that that masculine is a generic masculine. I think it's perfectly acceptable to say all men, but it's also acceptable just to say all without being gender specific. Why? Because the word itself is not technically gender specific. Now, understand that when we talk about gender inclusive translations, we are not talking about Bible translations that simply take legitimately generic pronouns and treat them that way, as in this case. We're talking about translations that take the term adelphoi, brethren, and turn it into brothers and sisters. Now, let me just ask you a question. Is adelphoi, brothers, brethren, is that generic? Does that include cisterns? Well, does brethren include cisterns? And the answer is, of course. But you know what? That's the job of the preacher to make that observation. It's not the job of the translator. It's not the job of the translator to try to change every reference to from son to child. It may be a generic reference. It may not be. It's not the choice of the translator to throw in women every time it says anthropos, men. Now, there are times where the language does, because it's generic, does include, but you don't have the liberty to just go through and just, in a sense, take the language that is politically correct. And by the way, there's something interesting about that. Your gender-inclusive language translations are more radical in their gender-inclusive language than the New York Times. In other words, the New York Times doesn't even use gender-inclusive language to the degree, or Time Magazine or Newsweek or any secular publication. Why? Because there are certain norms in writing that everybody understands and everybody accepts, and the whole world is not on a gender-inclusive rampage. And yet these Bible translations seem to go that direction. Real generic language is legitimate, but it's limited to words that are truly generic. Gender-neutral translations really are simply pandering to the culture. In fact, gender-neutral translations are more radical than even regular language. And here's the simple fact. It's not accurate translation. In many cases, it obscures the meaning of the text. And it simply is not faithful to God's Word. God's Word is by nature countercultural. And we always make a huge mistake whenever we try to tweak truth to make it fit the culture. And it doesn't matter if it's changing male-female roles in the home or the church, or whether it is trying to use gender-inclusive language. It doesn't make any difference. It is always wrong to try to make the Bible fit the culture. And I would suggest that we should resist gender-neutral translations. Well, let me give you a few concluding thoughts, and then we'll close. Thoughtfully choose a translation. Of course, we know that we have preferences, and preferences make important impact on us, don't they? I was talking to John today, and he said, you know, I really have thought about going to the up. And this is radical for John, understand. I've been really wrestling with going from the 1977 NAS to the updated 1995. But I just can't. I can't do it, you know. We all have preferences. We all have Bibles that we read as new believers. We all have Bibles that we memorize the scripture in. But whatever translation you choose, know what the principles that were used in the translation that you use. Have a variety of translations on hand for in-depth study. Remember, no translation is perfect. Know the strengths and weaknesses of each one. My personal preference, and that's really all that it is the New American Standard Bible. And the updated edition, I believe, has improved the readability in many places. But I would suggest to you that verbal plenary inspiration supports the idea of an essentially literal or formal equivalence in translation. I like the ESV, the English Standard Version. I like that. But I'm in the same boat as John. I can't make myself change. I just can't. And plus, they don't have a verse formatted Bible. They only come out with paragraph formatted Bibles. And I can't read a paragraph formatted Bible. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you're following along in the preaching. You got a paragraph formatted Bible and you're trying to find that little tiny 10 when I say go to verse 10 and you're looking through. Isn't it just nice to have it just down the side? All right. Now, that's obviously one of the less important things. If I was convinced of Byzantine priority, I would definitely use the New King James Version of the Bible. It's an excellent translation. I like it very much. Many, many times it's very, very close to the New American Standard. But whatever translation you choose, choose it thoughtfully. Know what it's about. Know what it's trying to do. And then read it. All right. Let's pray and then we'll take time for questions if you'd like. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've preserved it for us. And Father, in many ways, our hearts are grieved over the battles that are fought over your word. And Father, sometimes we are very silly and very carnal people. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be lovers of truth, lovers of your word, and lovers of men. And Father, we ask that we would have such a love for those around us that we would want to share the truth of your word with them. In Jesus' name, amen.